This morning in Luke 13, we're going to be considering verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Please join me in asking God's blessing on our time. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is the word of the living God, altogether true and needful for us. We recognize that your word is what your spirit uses to change us. And so we pray for this, that your Holy Spirit would be at work as we sit under your word this morning, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, bringing your elect to faith, causing the saints to be built up and encouraged. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. A lot of little things to do when you're driving. A lot of little things you need to have covered if you're going to be a good driver. Some of you are very good drivers. You know how to check your mirrors. You keep your hands at 10 and 2 or 9 and 3, whichever one's the right one these days. You keep under the speed limit. You're very aware of all the drivers around you. You're very conscientious. You try hard to be very safe. But even if you get all the little things right when you're driving, if you don't know which side of the road to drive on, you're not a very good driver. Even if you get all the little things right and not, but you don't know what side of the road you're supposed to be on, bad things are going to happen. And it may be the case that this would apply to some of you in spiritual and religious matters this morning. That you get the little things right. You get all the little parts of Christianity down. You have all the answers down to the catechism questions and all the things that people might ask you. But there are fundamental issues of salvation and reality. And if we get them wrong, nothing else matters. And this is where Jesus is going today. All these fundamental realities that he's going to bring out, they all demand that we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. So he's going to bring us to these fundamental realities to show us that we need to put our faith in him alone, forsaking every other Savior. As he's traveling, verse 22, we see, heading again toward Jerusalem, Luke reminds us where Jesus is headed. He's headed to the cross. And in verse 23, someone who is with him says, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And this is a good question for a couple of reasons. First of all, it recognizes the reality of salvation. That the person who asked this question knew some things that were right. That salvation is real and that some people are going to be saved. And another thing that was good about this question is that he asked the right person. He went to Jesus as an authority on the subject. Jesus, are those who are going to be saved, will they be few? Will they be many? He asked the right person. So these are things this question gets right. The reality of salvation and the authority of Jesus. I apologize for my voice this morning. I hope I can make it. What Jesus does, though, when he begins to respond, is that he doesn't answer the question. Because the person who asked this question did not learn the lesson presented to us in the first few verses of chapter 13. Flip back a page, if you would, to look at that. At the beginning of chapter 13, people came to Jesus and they said, "What do you think about those Galileans who Pilate killed?" And Jesus, instead of answering the question the way they wanted him to, replied, unless you are better than them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he gives his own example. What do you think about those 18 people who died when the tower fell on them? Are you better than them? Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. The problem with the question asked in verse 23 is that they hadn't yet learned the lesson of putting themselves in the picture. The point that Jesus taught in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13 is that when you ask these big questions of reality and death and guilt, you've got to put yourself in the picture. And there is a reality of the human heart that Jesus is diagnosing here. That we all, by way of defense, we tend to think, and when we think about the important questions of life, we think in the third person instead of the first person. And that's the problem with this question, is that it's asked in the third person. It's asked about them. It's asked about people over there instead of about me and us. Our first lesson, then, is to learn to put ourselves in the picture, to learn to think when we think about important things in the first person instead of the third person. I can give you an illustration of how this might work. When I was a kid, I collected baseball cards. And we would sit around with my friends and we would look at the back of the baseball cards and we would study the statistics of these baseball players. Some of you play fantasy football, fantasy baseball. You do the same thing. You study the statistics of all these people. And so we studied these statistics, but it was entirely a third-person thing. I studied it not because it had anything to do with me, but merely because it was interesting and fun. But there's another group of people that study baseball statistics. And those are the people who are going to play that team next week. And I dare say that even though the two things are the same, a young man, a young boy studying baseball statistics, I'll say stats from now on, and the coach of the team studying the stats for the next week, the action is the same, but there's a difference. Because this person has a vested interest. He is invested in this study, whereas this young boy doesn't really care too much about it. And so it may be that we can engage in questions of ultimate and eternal significance. And by way of defense, we put it into the third person because we think it doesn't matter about us. I just want to know about other people. I want to encourage you, when you think about important questions, to think in the first person. And not the second person, not just you, but to think in the first person. I, me, we, and us. The first point we have on the outline is that there are two different kinds of right. And indeed there are. This man asks a good question. That he was going to be unsatisfied, or he was going to be satisfied with the wrong thing if he just got a simple answer from Jesus. And there are two kinds of right. There is a matter of having the right answer to a question. And then there is the matter of being the right answer, or being in the right answer. Don't be satisfied with the right answer to these ultimate questions unless you are in it. Don't be satisfied with the right answer to who is Jesus? What is salvation? What do we believe about the Bible? What is the church? Don't be satisfied with having the right answer unless you are in the right answer. Instead of answering this speculative question, Jesus turns it into a pointed, potentially devastating question and a command for this man who asked. So he doesn't answer, but instead in verse 24 he says, "Strive." He says, "Strive to enter the narrow way." He says, "Strive to enter the narrow way." And so we come to our second point, that God's kingdom is exclusive. So strive to enter. God's kingdom is exclusive. So strive to enter. The kingdom of heaven is a narrow door. It is necessarily and fundamentally exclusive. Exclusive in the sense that it will not allow everybody in. But here's a problem. Because as soon as we say the word exclusive, Our American minds and even our human minds reject that idea. In this day and age, there are few things that are more offensive than the idea of exclusivity. Because we as humanity and we as Americans have gotten this wrong so many times. The times and places in our nation's history you couldn't play golf or tennis at a specific place if you were the wrong color. We have excluded all sorts of people from all sorts of things for all sorts of bad reasons. And so today, the great reigning doctrine is that of inclusivity. That everybody can do whatever they want, whenever they want it. We're going to include everybody. Little is more distasteful to us than exclusivity. But there are two problems with this. One is that it goes against what Jesus Christ says. The kingdom of heaven is a narrow door. It will exclude people. Another problem is that it affects the gospel preaching of the church. There are too many preachers in the church today who are worried about offending people, and they refuse to preach the fact that not everybody will be saved. There's a man named Joel Osteen who leads a group that he calls a church in Texas, who was on the Larry King show a couple of years ago. And he was being interviewed as one of the supposed leaders of the Christian right or of the church in America. And Larry King gave him an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And Larry King asked him, is Jesus Christ the only way to be saved? Or is everybody else wrong? To which he replied, I don't want to say who's right and who's wrong. Opportunity served up to him, like a beach ball to hit. And he missed it because he was so afraid of offending people. It may be offensive to say that the kingdom of God is exclusive. It's far more offensive to let somebody die and go to hell in their wrong-mindedness. So we need to ask the question, how is the kingdom of God narrow? How is it exclusive? Because we can get this wrong too. And Jesus goes on to explain this. He gives a picture of what's going to happen when he returns. The kingdom of God is narrow. How is it narrow? Well, we need to back up from this passage and look at all of Scripture to answer this question. The kingdom of God is narrow in several ways. First of all, the kingdom of God is only accessible through one person. There's only one person, there's only one name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The kingdom of God is narrow, it is exclusive because it is available only through one person, Jesus Christ. No one else will save you. There is salvation nowhere else and in no one else. It's also exclusive and narrow because it's only available through one gospel. There's only one message that will save people. Just as there's only one person, Jesus Christ, there's only one message through Him. The message of atonement made at the cross. And this gets at the fact that many people claim the name of Jesus Christ, but yet they aren't saved because they believe Jesus to be an example rather than a Savior. There's only one person to be saved. There's only one message to be saved, the message of atonement, the covering of blood. The kingdom of God is narrow also because entrance into the kingdom means getting rid of everything else. It means forsaking your own self-righteousness. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrim finally comes to enter the kingdom, he finds that he has to shed what he's been carrying on his back the whole time. His own pride, his own self-righteousness. He has to get rid of everything to get into the kingdom. And if you are going to get into the kingdom of heaven, if you are going to be saved, you have to divest, you have to strip yourself of every other religion, including the worship of yourself, including the trust that you have in your own ability and your own God, and your own good works, including any other religion you might be relying upon. If anybody comes to Jesus Christ on the last day, holding two options in their hand, Christianity and something else, they will not be saved. So it's exclusive because it's available through one person, one gospel. It's exclusive because it means forsaking all other righteousness, all other religions. And it's also exclusive because it's available only for those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The gospel is open to all. Anyone can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But not everyone is able to believe in Jesus Christ until they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit means that you have been chosen from before time to receive the love of God. So the kingdom of God is exclusive in the fact that God has predestined those who will be saved. In these ways, the kingdom of God is exclusive. And Jesus goes on to show what it will be like when people are excluded. And one of the most frightening passages in the Scripture, Jesus tells us what it's going to be like on the last day. And He does it in the form of a parable. The master of the house is going to come back. He's going to lock the door. And you're going to be on the outside. You're going to bang on the door, pretending that you have a right to be in that house. And He's going to say, I don't know where you are from. Or in Matthew, Jesus says, I don't know you. Here He says, I don't know where you are from. You're going to knock again, claiming to be His pupil. Lord, we listened to you. You taught in our streets. Again, He's going to say, I never knew you. The proper biblical illustration of this event is Noah's Ark. That great scene that we love to put up on nurseries, which has to stop. Noah's Ark is not a children's story. It's one of the most frightening times in the history of humanity. And it is the perfect picture of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. Consider Noah and his family pulling up the ramp to the ark, shutting the doors, putting tar around the doors, and then the waters start to come. And at that point, when the water starts to come, when the judgment of God is clear, that is when all the people rush to the ark and say, let us in. Banging on the walls, let us in. Offering up their children, holding their children above the waters, let them in. It was too late. It was too late because the judgment had started and there was no more salvation for those people. That is what it will be like on the last day. It will be too late for anyone outside of Jesus Christ. They will understand of that day the salvation offered in Christ, and it will be too late. The people who will be excluded won't understand why they're excluded. They're going to claim that they have some right to be in the house. We were Jews, some of them will say. We were part of the chosen people of God. Some of them will say, well, we were with Jesus. That's what they say here. They come back and say, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Listen, there are going to be people outside the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back who followed him during this time. People who went with him, people who walked with him, people who ate when he multiplied the bread and the fish. The people who are with him who are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And this brings us to a point I want to make clear. The most dangerous place to be in this world is to be near Jesus Christ. The most dangerous place to be in this world is to be near Jesus, but not in him. That's where these Jews were. So very close to Jesus. So close that they were deluded that they thought they had some right in him, that they had some claim to him. But they were holding on to their own righteousness. You know how many of them were left after Jesus ascended into heaven? The 4,000 and the 5,000, the crowds that followed him, all those that said, we love Jesus, we'll listen to him. 120 were left after he went to heaven. I'm going to take a minute now to talk to our kids, because this is where it really applies. So if you're under the age of high school, I want you to listen very carefully. It is not enough to be baptized in the church. It is not enough to come to church every Sunday. It is not enough to listen to your teachers and to listen to the preacher. It is not enough to sing to God. It is not enough to know all the right answers. You have to be in Jesus Christ. You have to trust Him rather than all the things that are around you. If you are a covenant child, if you are in the church, you have a great and privileged position. But it does not guarantee you anything. Think about the last day when there are these Jews standing outside the gates of heaven wondering why they aren't in. Thinking their whole life that they're part of the people of God. What a tragedy it would be if there are children who have been worshiping at Emmanuel, who are outside the kingdom when Jesus comes back, because the whole time they thought it was enough just to be here and to be part of the church. We have to trust in Jesus Christ from the youngest to the oldest. And that is why Jesus tells us, strive to enter the door. Strive to enter. Do everything you can to enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we're saved by what we do? No. It means you do everything you can to be found in Jesus Christ. You can rejoice in your Christian family and your baptism. You can rejoice in your church, but you have to trust in Christ alone. We need to forsake all of our self-righteousness, live a life of continual repentance, and therefore strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. This principle of the exclusivity of the kingdom is so fearful and it's hard to handle. But it's there and it's true. It may be offensive to us, but Jesus goes on then to give hope and joy with the next principle. He says on that same day, one of the reasons that the Jews will be offended is because they look into the kingdom in verse 28. They look inside the house, and there inside the house is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the other prophets. They thought that they were one with the prophets. They thought that because they were Jews too, they got to be wherever Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. And so outside there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these Jews won't get to come in who thought that they got a right to heaven just because they were Jews. But look who does get to come in. Verse 29, people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. The next point is that God's kingdom is inclusive. God's kingdom is inclusive, so you can give thanks to God. This passage is not just about individuals, but it's about whole groups of people. It's about Jews and Gentiles and the fact that Jesus came to offer not salvation just to the Jews, but to open it up to the whole world. And part of the process of opening salvation up to the world is His temporary forsaking of the Jews. And we're going to see that again in a minute where He forsakes and condemns Jerusalem. And there will be weeping and gnashing at the last day, not only because the Jews are excluded, but because of who they see included. Not only do we think we should be in there where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, but the fact that all these Gentiles are in the kingdom is offensive to us. See, the Jews understood that the kingdom of God is exclusive and inclusive. They just got it totally mixed up. They thought it was exclusive in the sense that it excluded anybody who wasn't a Jew. They thought that it was inclusive in the sense that it included everybody who was a Jew. This is why at another point in His life, Jesus taught a parable about two sons. Matthew chapter 21. He said, a father has two sons, and he tells them both, I want you guys to go out and I want you to work in the vineyard today. The first son says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he changes his mind and he goes and he does it. The second son says, yes, I will obey. And then he doesn't do it. Jesus asks the people who hear Him, who is the one who did his father's will? Well, it's the one who said no at first and then he went and obeyed. And so it will be in the last day. That is why in the kingdom of God, there will be prostitutes and murderers and thieves and all manner of evil people, formerly evil people. While outside the kingdom, there are going to be all sorts of good people. Because there are people who say no at first, but then they give in. They accept the gospel. They trust in Jesus Christ. But the people who say, yes, yes, we believe in Jesus, but don't reflect that with a life of obedience and repentance, will be excluded regardless of what they say. The great truth, then, is that the kingdom of God is inclusive. Anyone can come in. And this is the answer to the original question that was asked. The man asks, will those who are saved be few? The answer is no, not few, but many. Many are going to be saved, but not necessarily from this group. There is nothing that can keep you outside of the kingdom of God except your sins. You can enter the kingdom of God even though you're not a Jew. You can come in. Nothing's going to keep you out. Your age, young and old, can come into the kingdom of God. Your sins can't keep you out if you cast them upon Christ. Regardless of what you have done, you can come into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you're a man or if you're a woman. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed. The kingdom of God is inclusive. Everyone can come in if they come in by Jesus Christ. And for this, we can rejoice. And we see something else, that the people who come in to the kingdom of God, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. Jesus says, at that day, they will all recline at the table with Him. Women will recline at the table with Jesus. An unforeseen, unthinkable thought. All sorts of Gentiles will recline at the table because there are no second-class citizens. And he goes on, he says, the general principle that sums up it all in verse 30, some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. This is not just an ethic for how second graders are to behave when they're standing in line, but it's a general principle that if you think you are first in line for the kingdom of God, you may find yourself excluded on the last day. But if you recognize your sins, you recognize the death in your own soul, you know that you are the last one who deserves to be in the kingdom, you can be first if you come to Jesus Christ. So if we get this inclusive and exclusive thing straight, Jesus goes on and draws the attention next not to you, but to Himself. And at that same hour, Pharisees came and said to Him, "You need to run away because Herod wants to kill you." So what we see next is that God's kingdom is inevitable. It is inevitable. This threat comes from Herod. There's a great debate among biblical scholars as to whether or not this threat was real, or maybe these Pharisees made it up. We don't have a record anywhere else of Herod threatening Jesus. In fact, when Herod meets Jesus later on, he's glad to meet him. He's very curious about him. It may be that these Pharisees are making this rumor up to try to get him to stay away from Jerusalem, to get him to run away and to not be an important factor in the life of Israel. But whether or not it was a rumor, what's going on here is that Jesus is being tempted away from Jerusalem. Jesus is being tempted to save his own life by running away from Herod, running away from the cross. He's being tempted to not do what the Father wants him to do, to go to the cross. And I ask you, is this the first time that Jesus has been tempted to forsake the cross? It's not. He was tempted by Satan in the desert. Satan said, "I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you the whole world if you just worship me. You don't have to go through the cross to become king of the world, Jesus. Just worship me." And so here the Pharisees bring him essentially the same temptation. Don't go to the cross. And I dare say that Satan was better at this than the Pharisees were. And Jesus stood up to this temptation once. He's going to stand up to it again. Note his response. He says to them, "Go and tell that fox, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. You go tell him that I have authority over the whole physical realm and I have authority over the whole spiritual realm. And nobody's going to take my life from me except I lay it down and I will take it up again." Nobody can threaten Jesus. He knows that. That's not all he says, though. He says, "I do that. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finish my course." They wouldn't have understood it then, but we understand this side of the cross. And he is referring to the resurrection. He knows that he is going to die and that Herod is going to play a part in his death. But he is going to have power over even that. And he's driving toward that day, toward the idea of finishing his course. The Greek word for finish is the word teleo. It's one of the best words in all of Scripture because it's the word that Jesus Christ, one of the last things he said on the cross. Jesus hung on the cross, fulfilling the Father's will, purchasing your redemption. He said, "It is finished." To telestai, one word, it is finished. And here he says, "I am going to finish my course. I'm going to teleo my course." He is out to do what the Father asked him to do. If Jesus is on the track to the cross, it's going to happen. It's inevitable because Jesus obeys the Father's will. And so we can have confidence even now that just as then Jesus was always working toward the cross, always bringing His kingdom, so now the kingdom of heaven is inevitable. Jesus hasn't changed. His determination to do the Father's will then is the same determination He has right now to build His kingdom in this world. It's going to happen just as the cross was going to happen. But they didn't believe it, which is why He goes on to condemn Jerusalem. He says, "I am going to go my way," verse 33, "today and tomorrow. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And then he goes on to talk about his love for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Their sin is that they killed the prophets. They stoned those who were sent to it. He says, "How often I would have gathered you together under my wings, and you would not. Your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Psalm 118. But you will also recognize that it's the thing that they will say to Jesus when he comes in on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem a few weeks later. He condemns them because they killed the prophets, because they rejected the word of God each and every time it came to them. They killed them. They ignored them. And my last exhortation to you is to not be like them. Today before you is the promise of the gospel that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will have inheritance in the kingdom of God. Do not wait. Paul told the Corinthians that today is the day of salvation. If you are outside the kingdom, there is no reason to wait until a later date to become a Christian. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Do not reject the word of salvation and grace when it comes to you, as Jerusalem rejected it time and again. If you are in Jesus Christ, understand these realities. The kingdom is exclusive and inclusive. That's also inevitable. And rejoice. And once again, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, we thank you for your word. And we pray that it would penetrate like a sword into our minds and our hearts. And Lord, if there are any of our covenant children who are outside your kingdom, pray that you would save them by your grace, that you would enlighten their eyes, that they would see Jesus Christ for what he is and what he offers, and that they would be saved. Lord, I pray for all the saints that you would build us up in this faith, that we would never grow past this essential truth of trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 118c, which is the psalm that Jesus quoted. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's sing together Psalm 118c. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and David can pick those up and give them to them.